Well, friends, those of you who were present last Sunday will know that we're moving in a slightly different way over the next number of weeks. Doing so because I've been asked to deal with very big and great themes in a very short space of time. I said last week, the stuff I did last week on the scriptures, the latest book I've got on it has 578 pages in it, and it doesn't cover it all. So we're dealing with great themes, and I know for some of you it will be a step up and that. For others, I hope it will bring real understanding to you. So please, if you would bear with me, and if, as I said last week, you can try to be here every time because we're building as we go along. All that was said last week lies in the background of what I'm going to say this week. And what I say this week is going to build into this morning, is going to build into tonight, is going to build into next Sunday morning, is going to build in, and it'll get bigger and bigger as we go because we're not dealing with something small here. We're dealing with the great truths of Scripture, the things that are real and true. You can study so many other things in life and they will take you nowhere because death will come and take it all away. But what we're studying today are the truths of time and eternity. We're dealing with the things that are real, the things that are foundational, the things that God has made known to us. And that was the big thing that we played with last week when we talked about Scripture. We came to Scripture as the revelation of God of Himself to us, a Scripture which is our final authority, a Scripture which is clear, that's understandable by people who sit down and read it, that you and I can sit down with it and we can hear enough of God speaking to us through His Word to take us from the very pit of sin to the very heights of eternal reality in the new heavens and the new earth. That it is a complete word, that He has said His last word in the person of Jesus Christ. All Scripture is about Jesus Christ. I labored that last Sunday night, and if you felt it was labor, I apologize. But it's so important to grasp that what we're dealing with here from the beginning to the end is about the revelation in Jesus Christ. When He came, He made it all its fullness. This was God's doing. And the last thing we noticed, it's absolutely necessary. Because without God's word, we will never find God Himself. We will never find Him by searching Him out. If He does not make Himself known, we do not find Him because we have not the capacity. You know, I've listened all week to the radio and the television in various ways. And you hear all these boys talking about, it's going to take another 75 years of study to do this and to learn about this. We serve a God who is big enough to know it all already. It's going to take them 75 years to assess some archaeological site in England to work out maybe what it's about. Our God knows. We're dealing with something that's big here. We're not dealing with our small minds. You know, sometimes we're very arrogant, so we can be. We think we know it all. God forbid. We serve a God who knows the end from the beginning. And that's what we're trying to work out here. So today we're coming to the theme of gathering in. I've tried to keep black and white, and I've tried to keep them as bold as I can, because I understand a few folk at the back, like me, are a bit challenged with their eyesight and couldn't see everything last Sunday morning. So I've tried to rack it up. I'm going to start with a question this morning as I come at this subject, if I can. How often do we find the personal pronoun my or our used with the word church in the New Testament? Does anybody know? The personal pronouns my or our. How many times in the New Testament do we find that? And if you were here a couple of minutes early this morning, don't answer the question. They got a preview. Nobody? I thought that. It's only found once. Does that help you? It's only found once, and it's the word my. Used with church. You all shy? That's what I like. This is why I like going to Peru. When you ask a question in Peru, you get at least 10 people giving you an answer. The answer is quite straightforward. It's Matthew 16 and 18. And I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The only time it's referred to as belonging to anyone in the New Testament is by Jesus Christ. I found that out for the first time about 6 weeks ago myself when I kicked it into a search engine and just to see where we were to find various verses. And it hit me like a bolt out of the blue. I've studied this subject for the last 20 years. But for the first time I realized that the only person who can describe the church as mine is Jesus Christ. It belongs neither to you nor to me. It is His and His alone. I will build my church. And when you think the opportunities that the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, and all the writers of the New Testament had to use the word my or our with the word church, they never did. It was foreign to their understanding because it betrays and brings us immediately to the question of meaning. What did Jesus mean when he used the word church? Now, I digress a bit for some of the younger people who may read some of these books. And what you'll find is that it's actually only used in the Gospels here in Matthew 18, where it says, tell it to the church or listen even to the church. But only in the four Gospels is it found in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. Jesus never uses the word again recorded for us in the Gospels as we have them. And what that has done is, for many commentators, it leads them to doubt if Jesus really used these words at all. You read a lot of commentaries, and some of them come from what are called neo-evangelical circles. That's new evangelicalism. Don't understand that phrase, but that's what they call themselves. And they will say quite clearly that Jesus didn't actually use the word church. What we are dealing with here is the church putting words back into the mouth of Jesus to justify its existence. In other words, Matthew, writing many years later, well, not that many really, but writing a number of years later, put the word church into Jesus' mouth to justify what was happening. Because one of the things that they actually say is, Jesus preached the kingdom, but what we got was the church. And if you actually look at that at one level, you'll find if you read the Gospels, Jesus talks about the kingdom all the time. But only twice, does he use the word church. We just can't go that way. If we take seriously the final authority of Scripture, as we talked about it at great length last week, we need to address the question and to ask what exactly does it mean? Because it's important we understand what the Scriptures mean by this word. What was Jesus talking about? And part of the reason for that is to challenge how we use the word. The word church is a very slippery word. One dictionary has 17 definitions of its meaning. In our language, the word church is a very difficult word. When I say church, what is in your head immediately? I don't want to answer that one, but that's what we're talking about. It's a meaning which is all over the place, and indeed it has come to be the reason why so many people, young people in particular, have very negative thoughts about the church. One survey recently decided that young people would prefer to talk about the church as a body than as the church. They found it a more helpful image. And when you think about how we use the church, we do use this word, my church, our church is. And immediately that puts into the bracket of a club. My golf club is. My ladies' sewing circle is. My whatever it is, it's a club. Think again. I am going to church. What do you mean? A place we go to? A ritual we engage in? Don't get that much out of the church. And here's another one. The church is doing things I don't like. And suddenly the church has become an organization that is there for me, for my benefit, to serve my needs. And I am going to sit on judgment on this thing called the church. And then, of course, there's this one. The pastor, elders, deacons are, and you hear it all the time, I don't need to be instructed about these things. I've spent 20 years dealing with these issues. That's the clergy, the structure. And no matter where you go, everybody's got a complaint about that. That's what the church is. And that's very often where all the troubles come from. But what I want to do is simply ask the question, what does the Bible mean? What did Jesus mean? Oh, sorry, there's another slide here. Yeah, how we talk about the church building? This one cracks me up no end. The house of the Lord. Sorry, this is a pile of bricks and mortar. It's no different than meeting in my front living room. Holy places come from a different type of Christianity. The sanctuary belongs to the Old Testament. Doesn't belong to the New Testament. But we talk very often in those terms. We get the word church confused. Well, as I say, what I want to do with you is to take it forward. Because we have come to the place in life where it is a thing. I would say to you, you may protest this morning, we believe the church is, but in experience and in practice, it's a thing. I have been part of this place for 20 years. I have listened to the talk. I have been in many other churches. And again and again, God's people at the end of the day treat the church as a thing. And what has happened? Conviction is missing on so many levels. Conviction. Why do I do what I do? I have a great and deep conviction about the church. But very often today it's missing. So we are disengaged from the church. We sit back. We let them do what they want. We'll just see how things turn out. We will just sit back. And we can get up and move on. And one of the tragedies today is this. You can be a Baptist this week, a Presbyterian next week, and move on to some independent group next week, and just drift around. And there is no conviction involved in any of those moves. It is simply, what am I getting out of it? And I watched it happen for 20 odd years. We need to ask the question, and we're going to get to it now. What is it? Well, a bit of grammar. Sorry about this, but you need to do this. And it is, you all know exactly what that word says, don't you? It says ekklesia. It is a Greek word, and it means, it's used 115 times in the New Testament, and indeed 62 times in the letters of Paul. And it is the word which is always translated into English as the church. It generally just simply means a group of people coming together, like in the Greek city-states, they would have come together once a year for an annual meeting. So it was the ekklesia of that time. In Acts 19, it's, remember the riot there was in Ephesus when Paul was preaching? It's actually called the ecclesia. The riotous crowd is called the ecclesia in that particular place. But why did the New Testament writers choose this word? Now let's remember what we said here last week. We said that these men were moved by God to choose the very words that they used. This wasn't just what'd be a good word for this? That'll do. They all came to the same conclusion, moved by the Holy Spirit, that the best word to describe this is the word ecclesia. And we remind ourselves that Jesus was a man of the Old Testament, and we need to turn to his world for its meaning. We don't turn to look about around here, we don't turn to the Greek world, but we turn to the world in which Jesus lived. And indeed to the world in which the New Testament church lived, as I sought at pains to point out to you last Sunday. They were people of the Old Testament scriptures, the word where God had spoken. That is how they understood things. And somebody very quickly will say, but you're talking about Greek. The Old Testament was in Hebrew. Well, maybe you're not that quick. Well, they tended to use the Greek Old Testament, which is called the LXX, or the Septuagint. And in that Bible, the Hebrew word, which is called Kahal, is used to translate this. On many occasions, it's just like the Greek word, it means a gathering, a getting together. But when you come to Israel, it has a technical meaning. It's a meaning which suddenly takes on a new character. And particularly in terms of the gathering of the people of Israel at Horeb. Remember when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh and they were brought out and they were delivered and they came to Horeb. That day when the covenant is made is called the day of the assembly. The stress being on the definite article. The day of the assembly. The Kahal. The Ecclesia of Israel. Now remember what happened here. Remember what took place in Egypt. It's not just a little stories that are great for telling kids in Sunday school classes. It is a battle between the God of Israel and the God of the Egyptians. The claim that Pharaoh made to hold on to the people of Israel as slaves was a divine claim. He was a divine king. And in the plagues, the divine king was attacked until he let them go to go and worship their God, Jehovah Yahweh, in the wilderness at Horeb. And when they came there, delivered and set free, God said to them, I am your God, you are my people. This day I make a covenant with you. In short, it is the moment, the day when Israel becomes the covenant people of God. That is what Kahal means. That's what Ecclesia means. It speaks of becoming the people of God. And that's exactly what Jesus means. Coming out of that world, he said, I will build my people. My people. And that's what he means. And that is a central theme of all of Scripture, as we saw last Sunday evening. Because throughout the Old Testament, God is calling out a people. He is a God who moves. He speaks. He calls again and again. So he calls Abraham. He says to Abraham, come out. I'm going to make you a great nation. He comes to Moses and says, come, take my people out. I'm going to take you into the land and I'm going to do great things through this people. He is always calling. But at the end of the day, we find the failure of the Old Testament. There's that moment where the covenant is broken, where the curses of the covenant fall on the people of God and they go off into Babylon. The exile has come. But in the depths of the exile, the voice of God is not silent. God is not finished. And we come to Jeremiah 31, to that great chapter which lies behind so much of what we do. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. What has happened with Israel? It has failed. The curses have fallen. It is at an end. And the covenant I'm going to make, it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. But the covenant will be one of an inner work. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. An inner work of God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of our heart, God works by his Holy Spirit throughout his law. He goes on to say, no longer will a man teach his neighbor. No longer will they be able to accuse anyone else, because they will all know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest. It is the knowledge of God that is going to be given individually and personally. And finally, it is a forgiveness. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That is one of the most marvelous verses in all the Bible. Just that final phrase, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. My people, I'm going to gather them. I'm going to bring them. And listen, he says in other places, it's going to extend to more than Israel. In Amos writing, he says, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent, the promises made to David. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins and build it up to be used so that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And we go the remnant of Edom. Okay, let's go over and listen to what James says in the New Testament. He's talking in Acts 15. He quotes exactly the same verses. He says there, I will rebuild, I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known from ages. And the interpretation he puts on the end of that is that God is going to make a new covenant, not only with Israel, but with all the nations of the earth. We are facing the fact that God is building a people. A people for himself from the very dawn of time right until the coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, I will build my people, he was bringing to fulfillment the promises that God has made. Because consider, how do we first meet the people of God in the New Testament? Let me take you back to the birth of Jesus. Where in the Christmas story do we meet the people of God? She will give birth to a son and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people. He came for a people. He came for us as a people. That is who he came for. That is the meaning of the word. We need to grasp that, friends. You and I have become very individualistic, and I'll tease us out more this evening in a whole lot of ways. We think of salvation and the gospel as dealing with individuals. I'm going to come back to this in a few minutes again. You're going to get this round and round a couple of times this morning because we've got to get a hold of it. And we do enter the people of God one by one. The gospel is addressed to me as a sinner. It calls me as a sinner to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But in the moment I do that, I pass from being an individual who is saved by grace into the people of God for whom Christ came, for whom Christ died. Christ loved the church. Gave himself. There are two sides to this. There's the individual and there is the church, the people of God. And it says in the New Testament, he died for both. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And there is a people to be won. And the purpose of God throughout all of Scripture has been the people of God. Let me quickly give you three things this morning if I can. First of all, developing this purpose of God. I want you to turn to, and you can do it yourself. I've got it on the screen for you, so you can read Ephesians 2:11. The book of Ephesians is about the church. And I'll say more about that in a minute or two. And therefore, he says at verse 11 of the second chapter, after that bit of the individual in sin and being lifted out of sin and brought forward, he then brings to this, therefore remember, formerly at that time, you were Gentiles by birth. And he says, remember at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise. And what he's basically saying there, if you have ears to hear, is you were not part of the people of God. Now, when we preach that very often, we preach it in an individual sense. We say, oh, you're without God. You're without hope because you're without Christ. He says, no, you were without being part of the people of God, is the burden of what Paul is saying there. You were not part of God's people, and because of that, you had no hope whatsoever. That's what he's saying there. And then he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who had no hope, you who had no promises made to you, you who were aliens and strangers, outsiders, now you are far away, have been made near by the blood of his cross. And there's a consequence. Consequently then, because of this, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. He says, once you were no people at all. You didn't belong. You had nothing. But in Christ Jesus, you have been made near. You're no longer aliens and strangers. You are part of the people of God. You need to grasp that. That is that it was his purpose, he says. It was his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, making peace. God's purpose is his people. We are not just about individuals. We are about his people. His purpose is the church. His purpose is building the people. I will build my people. We need to see that. It changes how we look around this room. Take a look around this room. What do you see? You see the people of God. Not just individuals, but the people of God. God's eternal purpose, and one which is going all the way to glory itself. One of the most magnificent passages in the book of Revelation is this. After this I looked, and there was before me a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's where it ends. Standing in his presence. And it's not finished. Revelation 21, then I saw new heavens and new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, the people of God, the church. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and there will be no more death or crying or pain. We think of death almost... I mean, heaven has become sitting on a cloud somewhere out of the world with Jesus. We are destined to be part of the new creation. We are destined for new heavens and new earth, for a new world where sickness and sin and death and it all is gone. And we are the people of that world. God is building a new humanity. And that's what the church is about. It's not just small, simple things, some petty little organization that we're all part of that gets in the road and irritates me and gets away. We're dealing with God's purposes. We are dealing with the wonder of it all. And it's a tremendous passage in Hebrews 12. And here's where you get some of the imagery of the opening hymn, or some of the thoughts of the Old Testament. Zion, city of our God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the church. That's the people of God. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. To the church, it says, or to the assembly of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God. And that's where we are. And listen, notice the past tenses. You have come. We may not be in heaven yet. We may not be in that assembly before the throne singing, but we're as good as there. That is the work of God that's going on at the moment. That is God's purpose. You and I are on our way. We are as good as there. And then, of course, is that wonderful passage in Ephesians chapter 1 again. Love this passage. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him head over everything for the church. Do you want to understand what's happening in the world today? Do not read the political commentators. Read the New Testament. Christ rules over everything for the church. The purposes of God in the world today. You and I may not be able to see it with our small minds, but he is building his people. Christ rules for the church. And that's the explanation of human history. The multitude that no one can count has been paid for, has been bought with the blood of Christ, and it will come to pass. That's the purpose of God. You need to grasp that, friends. The word church has become so small, but we are part of this massive purpose of God. In the second place, it's the work of God. And this is part of the root idea of ecclesia. It's actually a combination of two Greek words. You're learning grammar this morning. It's kallio, to call, ek, out, to call out. And it simply means a separate and distinct group drawn out of the world. And again, this is a group that God has called out. God calls out. It is God's initiative. You and I are in him because of God. So Abraham, Genesis 12, Abraham, I'm calling you. Moses, Exodus 3, I'm calling you. Israel, Deuteronomy 4, calling you to be my people. David, I am calling you to be king over Israel. And when we come to the call of Israel, I want to pick that one up. That was the theme of our first hymn. If you want to understand a whole lot of the images in that first hymn, you need to read the books of Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Because it's about the deliverance of Israel. It picks up the language of the deliverance of Israel. Because Israel was delivered from bondage, brought into relationship with God for an inheritance and to be together. So the first thing we think of is deliverance. And here's what Peter says. Here's what God's word says. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Friends, you and I have been rescued. Galatians says he gave himself for our sins to rescue us. It was not slavery like Egypt, you couldn't see it, but we were so bound in sin and in darkness that left to ourselves, we were lost. As for you, says Paul in Ephesians, you were dead in trespass in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's who I was. That's who you were. There was no hope. But because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. The Holy Spirit moved and came into our lives, and God broke the heart of our hard hearts down and opened us up to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For some people, he put the foot through the door. He came in like a storm. For other people, he came in like the still, small voice, gnawing away at conscience in the background, but drawing, calling, calling, calling. He called me. Isn't that how you look back to it? I'm here this morning because he called me. I can tell you, I was running the other way. I had come to a place in my life at 16 years of age where I had determined that when I got myself to university, my mom and dad could hang it. I was going for it. I had had enough. And he put his foot through the door of my life and said, no, you haven't. And he changed everything. The church is God's work. It is he who calls us. It is he who delivers us. And he delivers us into a relationship which is entered by faith alone, not by right of birth. In the Old Testament, it was by right of birth. Born into Israel, born into a nationality. Many today believe it's by ritual. Listening to it this morning and coming in on the radio, coming in here, where people were talking about their relationship with Christ because of what the church has done. Ah! It is by faith alone. You are receiving, says Peter, the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Salvation is by faith, and you all know this one, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he prepared in advance for us to do. And that's the passage which speaks of God's eternal purpose of the church. It's entered by faith. And then back to Peter's wonderful words. You are a people belonging to God. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you understand what's been said there? The book of Hosea. Does anybody know anything in the book of Hosea that immediately clashes with that? Well, Hosea had two children from an unfaithful wife. He had actually three, but two of them in particular were called, the first one was called Rorahana, no mercy. The second was called Lo Ami, not my people. And when Peter comes to say you're a people belonging to God, he says you're coming to the promise that was made to Hosea long ago when he said he would come back to the sinful and recalcitrant people and he would draw them back to himself as he drove back his unfaithful wife, and he would say to the one who was no mercy, mercy, and to the one who was not my people, my people. That's what Peter's saying here. The rich imagery of the Old Testament. He says, here's the promise made to Amos so long ago. You who belong to him, his special people. God has said to you, mercy. God has said to you, my people. That's what's here. This is the movement of God. But not only to a relationship, he's brought us into an inheritance. You know the one in Peter, don't you? 1 Peter 1 and 4. Again, living hope through Jesus Christ, the resurrection. An inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Israel was brought out for a land. You and I have been brought out for the new heavens and new earth. You and I have an inheritance that will never perish, boil, or fade. An inheritance which involves a pilgrim journey. It's as good as ours, but we got to get there. God had said to Israel, you'll have the promised land, but they had to walk through the wilderness. You and I will have the new heavens and new earth, but we've got to walk through our lives and time that God has given to us, the years that God has given to us, to the place that God has placed us, to the people that he wants us to be. We are on a journey, just like Israel of old was, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining, arriving at the destination of the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And that means one of the things about it is that today's not perfect. And if you're looking for a perfect people of God, you can go now. Because while you're here, it'll never be perfect. And while I'm here, it'll never be perfect. We're on a journey from the depths of sin, with the working of the Holy Spirit, through those good works that God has prepared, through all the chiseling of life, moving us on until on that great day when we finally enter his presence, perfect and complete, final with him. And we need to grasp that we are on a journey. Someone has said this, Leslie Newbegin, the church is the pilgrim people of God. It is on the move, hastening to the ends of the earth to beseech men and women to be reconciled to God, hastening to the end of time to meet its Lord, who will gather us all into one. That is the journey we are on. We are here as a pilgrim people of God. One of the tragedies of the day in a lot of churches is we've settled down in the world. We have settled down. We're comfortable. We can argue and fight over that. And we've lost the vision of the new heavens and the new earth. We've lost the vision that part of our work is to get out there and to call people to come in. We are God's voice in this world, beseeching men and women as ambassadors in the place of God to be reconciled to him. We are not here forever. All that you see in now, fading is the worldling's pomp and pleasure. All that you see is going to pass. But last solid joys and lasting treasures, none but heaven's children know. The people of God are called for that. We are called for inheritance. And let me be clear. there it is again. They will be his people and God himself will be their God. I find it hard to keep preaching with these behind me. I get carried away. That's where we're going, friend. It's a wonder that they will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. And the last thing then is they're together. We had another great grammatical problem here with the plural of you. If you read the Authorized Version, it gives you actually a distinction between the two. There's the singular and you plural. And if you read the Authorized Version, please know that now, because a lot of people don't know it. If you see the word the, it means you singular. If you see the word you, it means plural. And one of the things that you need to be aware of is that the New Testament is written basically to you plural. There was none of the letters of the New Testament apart from Timothy, Titus, and Philemon were written to individuals. All the rest were written to the people of God. They weren't even written to their leaders. They were written to you. We read so much of the New Testament as individuals, and we hear you as me. It's not. You is you. It's everybody. It's the people of God. And the better word for it is our good Belfast yous or usins. That is what has been said here. So if you consider the book of Ephesians, go home and read it. It's plural you all the way through. All those texts that you have once said, yes, they do belong to you as an individual, but they belong to the people of God. Paul is writing to the people of God. He's telling them, it's you. We hear it so individualistic. Consider the passage you read from Ephesians 2 just for one thing. That last bit, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple. So in our Old Testament image, we're the temple of God, the place where God's presence dwelt. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling which God lives in by his Spirit. And there we read, ah, God dwells in my heart by his Holy Spirit. And in another place he says that. Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't defile them in sin. But that's not what he's saying here. That's not what he's saying here. They use plural. You are the temple where God dwells by his Spirit. And let me remind you what Jesus said. For where two or three gather together in my name, there I am with them. We are dealing with the wonderful privilege of gathering together where Christ is present like nowhere else on earth. Don't feel like a boy getting up this morning. I'll get the tape later. Oh, no, that's CDs now you get, isn't it? I used to say that in Dundonald, I used to preach about this and give off nowhere. And I used to say to them, you know what? You can't get the presence of God on a tape. Because the presence of God is amongst his people. Now, I know for sickness, and I know for legitimate reasons, the tapes and the CDs are a blessing of God's people. I have been blessed by them over the years myself. I'm not knocking. But friends, nowhere like the presence of Christ and the people of God is he there. When we walk through that door on a Sunday morning, we do not come in to just a club. We come in to meet with the Lord of the universe, who says, where two or three gather in my name, whether you feel it or not, I'm here. I'm here. Another question. How many times does the word saint occur in the New Testament? Well, I'll answer it very quickly for you. Saints plural occurs 61 times, but saints singular occurs only once. And is, in this context, greet every saint, where it means greet everybody. And the reason for drawing that out to your attention is this, is that the idea of a lone ranger is completely foreign to the writers of the New Testament. As you couldn't be a member of the people of Israel and not be part of it, you can't be a member of God's people and not be part of it. There's no such thing as a lone ranger. People say to me, I'm not going to join the church. I'm going to do my own thing. Total unbiblical nonsense. And I'm going to come back to that and hit it harder before I'm finished. The New Testament knows. Now listen, I know you can point to boys in jail. I know there are somewhere in the world today that are Christians who can't meet with other believers because of the circumstances. And we pray for them because they cannot have the privilege. But the saints in the New Testament are always and continually plural. It's a word which does not mean actually so much as holy, but a word which means set apart, wholly devoted to God, and we live pure lives because we are his people, living for him in this world, and we are together. And together, that's where we belong. God saves us one by one, that we may, now listen to the New Testament, help one another, forgive one another. These are the one another verses. When you read the New Testament epistles, get the one another verses. There's stacks of them. Encourage one another. Submit to one another. Whoa. If she thinks I'm good, if he thinks I'm good. Whoa, that's a good one. Serve one another. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Teach one another. Admonish one another. Bear with one another. Love one another deeply. Be kind and compassionate. Live in harmony with one another. And together share in the glory of the new heavens and new earth. Listen, take a look around you this morning. You know who's going to be in heaven with you? In the new heavens and new earth? You know who you're going to have to live with for the rest of eternity? Come on, look at me. I'm sorry, friends, but in the grace of God, you're going to have to put up with me for the rest of eternity. And look around you. That's who we are. That's who we are. And all this is done very quickly for the glory of God. God's glory. It is his intent, we'll take Ephesians, that through the people of God, the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Remember in the Old Testament, he said, don't do away with your people, because if you do away with your people, said Moses, oh, that the world will say their God was nobody. And here's the same image back. We are to live in this world as his glory, that in the heavenly realms they will realize the fantastic glory and the work of God in Christ. We are his glory. And then again he says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we all ask or imagine. Love that phrase. According to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the people of God, in the church, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Friends, that is who we are. We are God's glory in the world. We bear his name. The heavenly realms looks at us. And with all our failure, and with all our brokenness, we are still displaying the glory of God. Oh, that God would enable us to do it better than we've ever done it before. Because we come to the church this morning. And when the next time you want church, you think people. Please think people. So when you read Ephesians 5:25, do not take it down by hearing this. Just as Christ loved the people of God and gave him up. So it's the people of God who Christ loved. It was not some thing, not some organization, not some it. The church was you and me. Because as Paul reminds us in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Two things and I finish. You cannot say, I do not want to be part of the church. That's what this truth tells you this morning. You can't say that. You're either part of the church, the people of God, or you're not. You either, by faith, belong to Christ, and belonging to him, you are one of his people. Or you do not belong to Christ by faith, and you do not belong to his church. I don't care what water you've had thrown on you. I don't care what words have been said around you. That's the facts of the matter. That is the biblical truth. That's why I've taken time to drag it out, and somebody said, boy, you've dragged it out. Yes, I have, because friends, you and I need to be challenged by God's word. We need to hear this. You cannot say things like that. And then you say, oh, hold on a minute. Where does all this work out? Well, come back tonight and I'll tell you how it works out locally. Because we've been dealing with the church as that great company that no one can count. And it is going down to here where we are, where the rubber hits the road. But we must never forget as the rubber hits the road who we are. Who we are. One of the things that I spent 20 years trying to do was this. I had to negotiate with Christians as association director. And one of the things I always insisted on, that we all start the discussion, that we are Christians together. Let's start from who we are. And I've tried to show you that this morning. That is who we are. We are the people of God. God's eternal purpose. God's workmanship. God's glory. Friends, is there any greater or higher privilege in all the world? Who am I? Who am I? I deserve nothing but to be lost. And hey, friends, so do you. But being raised to the very heights of the new heavens and the new earth by our God as one of his people. Lift up your head. Let the world deride or pity. Let them sneer. Let the clever people of this age vaunt it over us and count us as nothing. Solid joys and lasting treasures none but heaven's children know. Friends, that's who we are. That is the great privilege which is ours. Let us never run it down. And young people, I understand why you can be very put off by church life. I've seen more of the bad side than most. At times I can be very cynical about church. But the one thing that keeps bringing me back is this. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That is his purpose. We are involved in his workmanship for his glory. And one day we shall share it in the new heavens and new earth forever.